All right, going to Luke chapter 13, down at verse 18. What we'll be looking at to start tonight is, hang on, I can't find the switch on the, here it is. It's like cleaning up your desk. It's all neat, now you can't find anything. Okay, we're starting now by looking at two dual parables that basically, under different figures, say the same thing. And we're finding those in chapter 13 and verse 18 of Luke. And the key word begins verse 18 by saying, therefore he was saying. And the therefore simply means that what he is going to teach in these two parables ties in with what went before. Well, what was it that went on before? Basically, before, we've had two kinds of responses. First, there has been, in the context, a total rejection by the synagogue leader. And that is when you come down to the first part of chapter 13, coming to verse 10, for example. He was teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath. And again, in verse 14, the synagogue official objects, and he rejects Christ. On the other hand, there is a woman there that is healed, and she accepts him. And therefore, verse 18 is going to say, he has been rejected, he has been accepted, therefore, what is the future of his teaching? This would leave you wondering. One is accepted, the other is rejected. Where is this whole thing going? Therefore, verse 18, he was saying, and here's your key question, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? So that is then the basic idea, what is the future of his kingdom? And in order to teach that, we have a story. And the first story is about mustard seed. Several things we need to know about mustard seed, or facts about the mustard seed. Number one, it is the smallest seed sown by farmers in Palestine. It is the smallest seed sown. New Testament talks about faith being like that of a mustard seed. And occasionally someone will say, well, the mustard seed is the smallest seed there is. That's not true. It is the smallest seed that is sown in Palestine is the important thing. Therefore, if a farmer would go down all of his seeds, he would say, the smallest seed I've got is the mustard seed. At the same time, that smallest seed grew to be one of the biggest seed plants. The smallest seed sown, but it grew to the biggest seed plant. Somewhere in the vicinity of 10 feet, often less, sometimes more. The third thing we know about it is in the fall, its leaves became a sanctuary for birds, or its branches became a sanctuary for birds. And all of that is going to play into this parable. So notice greeting then in verse 18. What is the kingdom of God become like? That is, what is its future? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Now the feature of the kingdom is the issue involved, and with the mustard seed, it started very small and got very large. What is going to happen to the kingdom? Well, that will be part of the message. It has started very small, but it will become very large. Question: how large? And when we come to the end of these two parables, we'll state the fact that within 40 years of the death, here I am saying it now, and I said we're going to say it at the end, I'll say it now, we'll find out that within 40 years of the death of Christ, Christianity or his teaching had literally spread to the entire Roman Empire, including the city of Rome itself. In other words, it's what's going to happen to the kingdom. It's been accepted. It's been rejected. What's its future? The man probably noticed that, boy, we've got big crowds, but not many followers. Is this thing going to fizzle out or is it going to grow? And that's the occasion for the parable. And the Lord says, all right, it's going to be just like the mustard seed. It starts very small and in a short time it becomes very large. One summer, as a matter of fact. And as it grows to this large place, it's going to have birds in it. Now, what do we know about birds in a figurative sense? Birds inevitably are used as a figure for Gentile nations. Birds, usually in a tree, inevitably talk about Gentile nations. How would that fit? Well, the Jews were not expecting that salvation's door would be open to Gentiles. And if they understand the significance of the parable, the Lord is going to say, even though you reject it, it began small, it's going to become great, and the Gentile nations will become part of this. In other words, salvation will not be restricted to Israel. Salvation will be for all. And if there's anything we can corroborate that with, look at the book of Acts, where with Peter the gospel begins to go to the Gentiles, and where in the book of Acts we arrive finally in the last chapter, and we're at Imperial Rome where the gospel has spread. So, the parable of the mustard seed answers the question, what's the future of Christ and His kingdom? And the answer is, you may think it is going to fail. But like a mustard seed, it starts very small, it is going to spread, and it will spread salvation to Gentile nations, and then leap from that point down 40 years, and you have a very literal fulfillment of the growth of Christianity, or growth of Christ's kingdom. In order to enforce that, we've got a second part of the parable, which is about leaven. Verse 20 and 21. And he said, notice the repeated question, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? What's going to happen? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Do you get any parallel idea there? The leaven permeates the whole thing. It comes from a small bit of leaven to permeating everything, just like the little mustard seed becomes a great tree. So really, this is a reinforcing parable. What do we know about leaven? Number one, the major feature that the Bible uses of leaven is its pervasive effect. Major feature is its pervasiveness. We also know this, that in most cases, is the pervasiveness of the leaven good or is it bad? Usually, most cases, it is bad. For example, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees or the leaven of the Sadducees. And obviously, he's saying that their false doctrine and their bad doctrine is permeated. In the book of Galatians, it talks about how with legalism, a small bit permeates the whole thing. In most cases, it is bad. Is it ever good? And I think in front of us, that obviously has to be answered, and someone could come along and argue. We can take you to passage after passage after passage where the effect of the leaven was bad. And therefore, it must be bad here. If that is the case, what problem do you have? Isn't he answering the same question in both parables? What's going to happen to the kingdom of God? Is it going to spread or is it going to be defeated? Mustard seed says, start small, get big. Leaven says, you put the leaven in it, and if it's to parallel, it's going to say what? It's going to be pervasive and permeate the whole thing. Now, how do we apply that? And let me give you a principle. We need to do this occasionally. A principle of Bible study. See if this does not make sense to you. interpret the unclear by the clear. So that in the passage, the first parable is clear. The mustard seed is little and it permeates everything. It becomes very large. That is very clearly what it is, what it means. The next one is the leaven, good or bad. That's the unclear. Does it make sense then that we ought to interpret the unclear by the clear? And therefore say that the major feature here is the same thing as in the other parable, and it talks about the emphasizing of the rapid growth of the kingdom. And therefore, the bottom line for both of these parables is the kingdom will grow very large. And I'll only put parenthetically, look at the history within 40 years of the death of Christ, and you have exactly what he is saying. Now, as the audience sit there, the man, whoever he may be, looks around and he says, you know, it doesn't look to me like many people are saved. And therefore, in verse 22 through 30, Jesus is going to give a serious answer, to a speculative question. He's going to give a serious answer to a speculative question, Luke 13, 22 through verse 30. And we start out with the setting. Chapter 13, 22, 23. And that setting begins with a reminder. And we need a reminder because it's probably something that we have forgotten. It was several chapters ago, and keep your finger here and go back to it. Chapter 9 of Luke and verse 51. Luke 9 and verse 51. In 9:51, we said that this is a turn in the road. And it says, it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, obviously you would think, well, it must be a matter of days. And yet you look from chapter 9 where he's starting for Jerusalem, and it's amazing how many places he goes and how much he teaches. Because you can go from heading to Jerusalem in chapter 9 through chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 before he enters the city. Now that doesn't mean, always the thing to remember in the Gospels, many pages do not mean many days. Many pages, like from chapter 9 to chapter 19, can be accomplished in a few days. On the other hand, two pages can cover 2 years. So don't ever judge the content of the Gospels by how much space is in here. It simply says between Jesus heading for Jerusalem in chapter 9 and his arrival, he did lots and lots and lots of teaching. And so, going back now to chapter 13, notice we're reminded in verse 22, he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Reminder, he is still en route to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. And Luke says, it's been a long time and I've given you lots of information, but don't forget, though the journey may be circuitous, and certainly from chapter 9, verse 51, when Jesus started toward Jerusalem, he was in no hurry. He was resolute. And I don't maybe we shouldn't use this word, but he was set on going to Jerusalem, chapter 9, 51, and he took his time up through chapter 19. I don't want to say he meandered because I think that implies purposelessness, but he went en route to lots of cities and did lots of teaching. So underneath that, lots of cities. And he did lots of teaching. But keep in mind, this was all on the Jerusalem road, or the road to Jerusalem. Nothing has changed. And Luke in this chapter reminds us that that is what is happening. All right, following the reminder, someone asked a question, and that's found in verse 23. Someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? So the question is basically, how many saved are there? Typically of Jesus, this obviously is a speculative question, isn't it? I don't know what the man wanted. Maybe he wanted him to say, within the last week, we've added 4,291. And in the last year, we've added to our membership 3,246. But assuming that this man was not a Southern Baptist, the speculation is not answered. And notice the Lord does not answer that question. He doesn't say lots. He doesn't say many. He doesn't say a few. The question is ignored. The question is ignored. And essentially, the Lord ignores the speculative and focuses on the practical. And therefore says, just check on yourself. How many others is not the point. You just check on yourself. So notice, the question was speculative. The Lord ignores the speculative question and says, I want you to check on yourself. And that answer comes in verses 24 and following. So Jesus' answer, how many shall be saved, ignores numbers, ignores the answer, and in 13, 24 through 30, begins to assert at least six basic truths to this man, beginning in verse 24. Strive, that word is a strong word, agonizo, our English word agonize, and it's a word of great effort. Agonize, strive to enter by the narrow door. So notice the first thing that he addresses to the man is the door of salvation is very narrow. And I think with this we ought to put a quote from Jesus himself about how narrow the door is. And we will simply quote it and write it because you already know it. John 14:6, where Jesus asserts how very narrow the door is and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. So notice the door is narrow in what sense? It is narrow, John 14:6, in that Jesus presents himself as the only way. It's not narrow in the sense that you may not try hard enough. It's narrow in a one-way sense. It's a narrow in the sense that, as a matter of fact, if you think of it narrow and say if you don't behave yourself and be a nice person, you'll never make it through the door, then we got a big problem. Because through that narrow door went the biggest sinner that ever walked. Remember what Paul called himself? Chief among sinners? So it's not narrow in the sense that violates grace. It's not narrow in the sense that you may not merit it. It's not narrow in the sense that you may not deserve it. It's narrow in the sense that you may not use it. Not narrow, then, and that's an important point. Not narrow in the sense that you may not deserve it. Not narrow in the sense of merit. It is narrow in that it is the only door. And it may not be used because of that. Inevitably, God's means of salvation have always been narrow. When he announced the flood judgment, he said, now you have an option of at least 10 ocean liners. You make your choice on which you would like to go. That was how many arcs? One. When Israel was smitten and God says, I will save you, he erected the serpent on the pole and said, there's a serpent. Over here is another serpent. Over here is another. Take your pick. Whichever pleases you. You always have the concept of one ark, one way of salvation, both Old Testament, whether it's physical or whether it's something else. And all of that imagery preserves the fact that one day Jesus is going to come along and say, there's no way except to the Father, except by me. And that is the first thing that the man needs to be reminded. If the door is narrow and the man is asked, will many be saved? What would you assume may be the answer? How many will respond to the narrow door teaching? Probably not many. But the emphasis is, I'm not going to speculate with numbers, but you better know that the door is narrow. The command to the man that asked the question to strive to enter shows why he was asking the question. Shows number one, it was not concern for his own salvation. It's not concern for himself. And second, it is not concern for others. You don't get any flavor in this, do you, that the man is saying, oh, I'm so crushed. I'm so emotional that others may be excluded. It's not the throne. How many of you think are going to make this thing? Is the idea connected with it. And the doctrine of narrowness is the way the Lord answers that. Third, salvation is not a matter of casual interest. Salvation is not a matter of casual interest. Causal, casual. And that is expressed, as we have already said, by the verb strive. Agonizo. Our English word transliterated agony. Notice, by the way, in that verse that talks about striving, verse 24, strive to enter by the narrow door. Now, this verse needs to be carefully looked at. Notice what it doesn't say. Strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will strive to enter and not be able. Does not say that, does it? Notice the two verbs. They are to strive, and the contrasting verb is there are a lot of people that seek. And therefore, seek is the weak word. So, salvation is not a matter of casual interest. Strive, not merely seek. He's talking about casual interest. It would be something like the idea, oh, that's nice. You might add that salvation on for me. Jesus is saying you need to be very serious. This is not a passing matter. This is not an important matter. This is a serious matter, and you ought to be very serious about it. Fourth, and coming down now to the following verses. verse 25. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer and to say to you, I do not know where you're from. And the idea involved here is this. The time of grace has limits. The time of grace has limits. Or to put it another way, God's forbearance will one day be over. God's forbearance will one day be over. And while we offer and can offer on the basis of the New Testament an open and a free and gracious salvation, we need to remember something, that the day will come when forbearance will end. And God's patience is not without ending, and that's where Peter argues, for example, saying, don't abuse the forbearance of God. Remember, it will come to an end. And that is exactly the way the Lord is addressing this man. Notice also, coming down to verse 26, he says, when the forbearance is over, you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, you evildoers. The lesson there is this. Privilege is not possession. Privilege is not possession. They ate with him. That's a privilege. But that doesn't mean they had a personal relationship. They listened to him. They followed him. They ate perhaps of the bread and the provisions he made. Privilege is not possession. And I'll simply put down here, parenthesis, Romans 3, where he talks about the privileges of Israel and names one of the great privileges is you possess the Word of God. And the mentality was, if we possess it in terms of being in our hands, then the privilege is equal to possession. Not true. This would deal with those who have been exposed over and over and over and over and over and over to the truth, but have never responded to it. Privilege is not possession. Number 6. Notice coming down to verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out, and they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last who will become first, and some first who will become last. And I take it in application, the idea is this. Salvation is not limited to Israel, but to all, but is for all. And that would express they come from the east and the south, east and the west. They come from every direction. And that once again would point out that within 40 years of what we're reading here in this context, the church will be made up of one body. We studied in the book of Ephesians, Jew and Gentile. And we will find that spread of salvation to Jew and Gentile, to all, taking place in the next 40 years or in the book of Acts as is recorded historically. Now, as Jesus teaches this, we come to a new section, a fairly new section, but connected. And a group of Pharisees arrive on the scene, and they warn Jesus about the Herodians, 13:31-35. And we'll divide this into words first from the Pharisees. In 31-33, and then words about Jerusalem. Just at that time, the Pharisees came up saying to him, we've been listening to what you said. Your words have been very strong. We've heard you. We need to grasp this salvation. Notice they come on the scene just as though the Lord had said absolutely nothing. And so the Pharisees came up total change of subject, saying to him, go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, I think most of you have lived long enough in life, hopefully, to become a little bit suspicious. It might look like here that Jesus would turn and say, well, you know, we've had some disagreements with you Pharisees, but I didn't think you really had a good heart like this. And you know that Herod is about to kill me. Hey, thanks a lot. I really appreciate your help. Is that the spirit in which they told him that Herod was about to kill him, or was it a ploy? Well, I think we can establish that it was a ploy. First of all, notice their words. The Pharisees come, they say to him, go away and depart from here, for Herod wants you to kill you. First of all, Herod was the Roman ruler, and Herod was ruler over Galilee and Perea. And if you would look, beginning in chapter 9, up through where we are in chapter 13, that is exactly the territory in which Jesus is now teaching and traveling and preaching. So, hey, Herod is over where you're moving. You need to move. Well, where was he headed for? Well, he was headed for Judea. You think maybe they had any motivation of saying, if you leave Galilee and Perea, we know where you're going. This move will get you to Judea quicker. Do you think they had any reason, perhaps, for getting him down to Judea? Of course. Getting him down to Judea would get him out of Herod's jurisdiction into their own. Herod, by the way, ruled from B.C. 4 to 39 A.D. So you always have to deal with him as a major person as far as the New Testament is concerned. And therefore, this is exactly what they wanted. The Herodians and the Pharisees had a love-hate relationship. And by that I mean, Pharisees genuinely hated Herodians, and Herodians genuinely hated Pharisees, but it is also true that they had a common meeting ground whereby the Herodians loved the Pharisees and the Pharisees loved the Herodians. And that ought to be spelled out, and that is this. Hatred was mutual. Basically, on all issues. Love was based, however, on one exception that was mutual hatred of Jesus. There's always, is there not, a love relationship between criminals? One thief would hate another thief if that thief steals from him. But if they both get caught, what are they? Great buddies who will cover for one another. And here's the point here, is that the Pharisee and the Herodian were as far apart as they could be. Their hatred was mutual on everything except one. We can really hold hands about Jesus, and we both truly hate him, and that was the idea involved. Just to establish that, look at Mark 3:6. Just a couple of instances where they were real buddies, real friends. Mark 3 and verse 6. And if we had moved among these people, this would really be a shocking verse. It says, the Pharisees went out immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians. And you stop there and say, what? Pharisees counseling with the Herodians? Well, it was against him as to how they, the two groups, might destroy him. Chapter 13 and verse 12. 12 and 13 of Mark also shows their complicity with one another. Chapter 12 and verse 13 reads, and they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians, normally mutual enemies, but they sent them to him in order to trap him in a statement. And trying to trap the Lord was always the case. So whether Herod actually said it, a bunch of the Pharisees said, we got to stop this guy. So let's go up, pretend to be friends, and meet Jesus and say, Jesus, we don't want you killed. We may disagree with you, but we don't want you to kill. Herod is going to kill you because you are in his territory, teaching and preaching in Galilee and Perea. Get out of here. And it's the idea of get out of here because we have a noose hung down in Judea and we can't wait to use it. So it's a ruse to try to save him. And the Lord, notice, replies by recognizing that. And he says, say to Herod several things. And we're back at Luke now. Verse 22, go and tell that fox. And I'll put these in first person. Number one, say to Herod, I know your character. You're a fox. I know that. And the idea with the metaphor of the fox would be the idea of he is sly and he's crafty. So go to that fox, and the word fox would simply be saying, I understand who Herod is. I'm not fooled by his crafty and his sly moves. And number two, coming down to verse 32, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And so the idea, I am not. Remember, he's in his territory, Galilee and Perea. I am not harming your subjects. I'm helping them. And therefore, Herod, do you want to criticize me for performing cures? Am I helping your people or hurting them? Third, really remarkable idea. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day, I will reach my goal. And the idea, therefore, is this. I will reach my victory on day three. And as you well know, relative to his death, day three was the resurrection. Fourth, verse 33. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. In other words, the idea is I have a schedule. And so, if we could put it in first person, I do not operate on your timetable. He's exercising independence. He always does what pleases the Father. And then there's a little irony in this. It cannot be, latter part of verse 33, that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Can I paraphrase that? Don't be greedy, Herod. Killing God's messengers is the privilege of Jerusalem. And that's the biting flavor of his words in verse 33. It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. He's being very satirical. He said, killing prophets, that's Jerusalem business. And so you're talking about my getting killed in Perea and Galilee? That's not in Judea. So it can't happen. So don't try to grab me, Herod. The privilege of killing me will belong to Jerusalem. Very cutting words. At the same time, after the words that are given to Herod, he has words for Jerusalem. And they are both full of judgment and compassion at the same time. 34, 35. And they are words, number one, that characterize her. And notice in verse 34a, Jerusalem is typically known as the what city? Typically known as the holy city, isn't it? Jesus says, holy city is a wrong caricature. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, not the holy city, but the city that kills the prophets. And so that characterize her is she, the city, kills the prophets. And number two, stones God's messengers. That is not a wild or angry accusation. That is simply historical fact. It can be established that that typically was the way that the prophets were treated as they came to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, not per se that the city was worth, but Jerusalem, or the city, typified the attitude of the entire nation. Typified the attitude of all. Now, he follows that with words that lament her, that characterize her, and now that lament her. And he uses a simile, and the simile basically is this. The chicken hawk looks down and is ready to grab up the young chicks in destruction. And the Lord says, I have watched judgment coming toward Jerusalem. I can see the chicken hawk. How many times I would like to have done what the hen would have done. Seeing the chicken hawk circling, the hen would gather the chicks under her wings and take them to safety. And Jesus is saying, that illustrates exactly what I would have loved to do for you. I can see the judgment for Jerusalem on the way. I have appealed to you over and over and over. Please, come to me for salvation and for protection, and I will protect you. And therefore, you have a very touching and a tender metaphor. Latter part of verse 34, or all of verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those that sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, simile, just like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you have a problem, and your problem is your volition. You would not. And therefore, he lays it right at the idea, I can save. I want to save. But I will not violate your choice. And essentially, your choice is, we will not. And the Lord says, all right, that's a lament. You will not. Then the judgment will come. And therefore, the words characterize her. They lament her. And third, there are words that judge her. Verse 35. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. I say to you, you shall not see me till the times come when you say, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, basically, he is saying, after Passion Week, you will see me again. At my coming, or relative to the first, my second coming. Now, closing, a couple of observations. By the way, Luke 14 through 18, if you had to pick the most concentrated collection of a certain kind of literature, do you know what it is? Take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Pitch every one of them out except Luke 14 through 18. And you have an intense concentration of what type of teaching on the part of Jesus? Parables. And so really, in 14 through 18, we'll have parable after parable in the teaching of Jesus, and we'll open next time with a listing of those parables. Well, look what we're coming to. But this is the heart of the parabolic teaching of Jesus. And we'll have important points made. He'll see a banquet. And he'll watch people run for the front seats. It's a parable. He will see a man about to build a tower. And he forgets to estimate the cost. And it becomes a parable. He will see a woman that loses a coin and she hunts it. A father that loses a son and he hunts it. And so we'll have some very interesting teaching on parables. But let me close with two observations. Number one, we've already hinted at this. The door in this passage is not narrow in the sense that some do not qualify to enter. It is narrow in the sense that salvation is in Christ alone. I think we've already really made that point. The door is not narrow in the sense that some do not qualify. It is narrow in the sense that salvation is in Christ alone. And you might want to put below that, the door is wide enough that it admitted Paul, the chief of sinners. Two, and closing, there is no disaster greater than the abuse of God's forbearance. No disaster greater than the... And isn't that what he's trying to say? I offer you salvation, but the day will come that my forbearance will run out. Be saved now. And therefore, he's emphasizing the terrible disaster when we abuse God's forbearance. We'll start next time. Concentration on the parables with Luke chapter 14. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word once again. May we hear it in order to obey it in Christ's name. Amen.